Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. And welcome back to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. I hope you guys are all having a great day today. I'm excited to have on, well, I guess kind of a reoccurring guest at this point. I've had him on two or three times, I believe. I'm talking with Douglas Wilson today. Doug, how you doing?
Doing great. Thanks for having me back.
Absolutely. Well, we go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get into our questions about your book, Mirror Christendom. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask for blessing upon this conversation. I thank you for a dear brother and man that I've learned so much from, who's ahead of me and so many of us that we've got to just look to and learn from. And we just thank you for what you've done through Doug. And we just pray for blessing upon this conversation. I trust you're going to help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, brother. I read Mirror Christendom, got my hands on this about a month and a half ago, very much enjoyed it, and would just like to ask you a few questions about it. And I
sure thing.
I noticed that you started the book basically just talking about secularism, and I was curious as to why that was the first chapter. So bring us up to speed on why you started there.
Sure, because secularism is the paradigm that we have to overcome in order to be comfortable with anything like any kind of Christendom. Right. So secularism is the idea that reference to the transcendent is not necessary in the organization of human affairs. That's what secularism is. There may be a God, there may not be a God, whatever you think in your own head, that's fine. But it has nothing to do with the public square.
Mm-hmm.
That is secularism in its current form. Now, back in the medieval period, and there's a Christian understanding of secularism, which is to say it's not the church proper. So, the Roman Catholic Church would have secular priests, as meaning they're out in the world, basically. Mm-hmm. So if you would have, let's say you have the cathedral at the center of town, that would be the church proper. That's where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. That's sacred. And then the bicycle repair shop and the auto mechanic shop and the bakery are all secular spaces. Mm-hmm. That's simply saying everyday spaces. That's the older Christian understanding. But in it's metastasized or been corrupted into secular equals godless.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. So people say, well, ours is a secular society. And they mean it's a godless society. Mm-hmm. And as we're seeing in front of us right now, godless societies fall apart.
Mm-hmm. So, absolutely.
But there's still a lot of Christians who need to be persuaded of that or reminded of that. And that's why I begin the book by saying secularism, we have to admit that secularism is a spent force. It's done.
Yeah. Why is there such an appeal for Christians in particular, when they hear, for instance, the word not even just theonomy, but theocracy? You know, there's all this fire around the word theonomy, but there's also the fire around the word theocracy. And for some reason, mainline evangelicals are more drawn to this idea of a secular society in a pluralistic space within a people. And there's not a fear about that, but there is a fear about theocracy. So I love that you do break that down, but why do you think there is this weird draw and pull for Christians where it's almost like there's blinders there that secularism is somehow a virtuous thing?
Yeah. If we're living in a pluralistic secular society, then Christians think falsely, as it turns out, but they think that they won't get blamed for things. Right. and if they don't get blamed for things, then they won't have to fight. And I think a lot of Christians are just simply afraid of conflict. They've been taught ad nauseum that our duty is to be winsome, and if anybody's mad at us, it's because you weren't winsome enough. Mm-hmm. And that's our supposed duty. Well, mm-hmm. now it's gotten to the point where the secularists, the godless ones, are going after the sweetest evangelicals in the world over trivial things. And so maybe we ought to wake up and realize we've been played. The Christians who tried to appease for the sake of avoiding conflict have not successfully avoided conflict. What they have managed to do is enter the conflict woefully unprepared. That's what has happened.
Yes. And it's interesting because those sweetest Christians in the world have also in 2023 not been able to escape the title or the name Christian nationalists. It's there for us all. Any sweet old lady who's just quoting the Bible or praying anywhere in the public square or saying that we should all be Christians here, or even just daring to evangelize. Well, that sweet old lady is getting that title.
That's right. And it has no equipping to answer the charge. Mm-hmm. That's the problem. It's like been a unilateral disarmament on the part of Christians. And I just think it's foolish.
Yeah. Our church is going through a 4-week process where I'm teaching three of them. One of my co-pastors just taught one of them where we're going through Christian political theory. And we just talked through, we started everything with the authority of the scriptures over everyone and all of life. And so we went through sphere of sovereignty. Then last week we went through the three uses of the law. And the next week we're going through the inescapable theocracy. And so you've spent a lot of time, and I know you're pulling a lot from Rush Dooney, from Van Til, and back to Kuiper. I've learned so much from you and those other gentlemen, but let's just talk for a second. Cause I think for Christian normies anyways, this idea of an inescapable theocracy, there's light bulbs that can potentially go off, also dissecting secularism like you did. So if you would just kind of lay out how theocracy in and of itself is inevitable and we're living in it, and everyone to some degree or another is theocratic. They just don't recognize it. So let's fire off and hopefully get some light bulbs going off in normies.
Okay. Right. Well, let me give you the bottom line first and then walk through a process that you might want to use in a discussion with someone like this. The principle is it's an inescapable concept, not whether but which. All societies are theocracies. Every society has a point past which there is no appeal. Right? And when you get to the point past which there is no appeal, you have identified the God of the system. In Saudi Arabia, it's Allah and the Quran and the mullah's interpretation of the Quran. In secular societies like ours, the ultimate authority is basically demos, the people. And there's no appeal past that. The Christian says, but there is an appeal past that. A courageous Christian with an open Bible can defy a tyrant, can defy a pharaoh, can say, no, God is in his heaven. And he will judge this action of yours that you're taking. Well, that means the Christian is appealing to the Most High God, and the pluralists, the secularists, are stopping short of that. They mm-hmm. want to appeal to the Supreme Court as though the Supreme Court's the supreme being. Or if the Supreme Court goes against them, they want to appeal to a referendum or some other thing. So that's mm-hmm. the principle. It's not whether but which. Every society has a theos, a God at the top. And the only question is, who's Theo? All right. Now, let's say you're talking to a fellow Christian about this Christian nationalism and their fears about theocracy. And you say something like, what are you afraid of? And they said, well, I'm afraid of people in the name of Jesus arresting Baptists and hauling them off to be flogged for not baptizing the right way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I'm afraid of. And I would say, okay, so when imagine that your nightmare scenario has come true and that professing Christians are hauling Baptists off to camps to re-educate them and to flog them for being Baptists. let's say something is awful like that's happening. Now, do you think Jesus approves of that behavior? Or disapproves of that behavior, or doesn't care? Okay, now, if Jesus doesn't care, then why should I? Right? If Jesus approves of it, then you better approve of it also.
Mm-hmm.
But if Jesus disapproves of it, which my friend and I would agree Jesus disapproves of it, I would then say, okay, so do we agree that we ought to conform our behavior to match what Christ approves of?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and they say, yeah. Okay, welcome to Christian nationalism.
Right.
All right. All right.
Yeah.
So what you're objecting to, what they're objecting to is counterfeit $20 bills instead of $20 bills. They're objecting to something done in the name of Christ,
mm-hmm.
that isn't of Christ.
Yeah.
What we're talking about is a Christian nationalism that honors the word, not just the letter of the word, but the spirit of it.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, yeah, but it was so abused in the past, the Spanish Inquisition, you know, all of these things. And I'd say, okay, has secularism not been abused? Are we not permitted to name the name of Christ because something bad might happen, like 60 million children aborted?
Mm-hmm.
Something bad might happen, like the enshrinement of same-sex mirage.
Mm-hmm.
It might something bad happen. I mean, we're there now.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, absolutely. I think for many people with this term Christian nationalism, everybody in every interview and every podcast has worked through the clutter of the definition and working through definitions and whose definition are we going by and what's all the, and everybody's in hoopla about that sort of thing. But there's another group of people who are really wondering, okay, Christian political theory, we've never had to work through this, or we're just now having to work through this in the last 3 years. And by default, most, like, I'm a older of the millennials. We were in the church planning wave, kind of with the younger Gen Xers, of revolting against the moral majority. And we just kind of adopted an Anabaptist approach to politics and to life in the public square. We just must be missional and be the soft presence and that kind of thing. But there are some who are saying, okay, these are novel days with this Christian political theory. Why is this getting pushed? Why can't we just be what we were pre-2020? What would you say back to folks who are saying, okay, let's just, even if you just forget the term Christian nationalism, why does it all matter talking about a Christian political theory?
Yeah, I think that it was Trotsky who said, you may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you. Okay.
Right.
So if the secularists had kept the agreement, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's say we were all just going along like it's perpetually 150 years of the Eisenhower type of era.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And we're just Americans and we can just assume neutrality and nobody's obviously violating the truce. Okay. You all go to work. Everybody can have their opinions. You worship as you please on the weekend. If that truce had held, I think there are deep reasons why it could not have held. But if that had held, I think a lot of Christians wouldn't be wrestling with the issues they're wrestling with now.
Mm-hmm.
But they look at their news feed and they say, we've got policemen marching in rainbow colored uniforms. What happened?
Mm-hmm.
We've got drag queens. We've got reading to the kids at story hour. We've got Disney and, you know, doing all their woke stuff, and they're jamming it down our throats. They're saying, mm-hmm. You may not be interested in all that, but it is interested in you.
Yeah. Right. Right.
And so, if you said, well, all I wanted to do is be left alone. Oh, sorry. the devil's a liar.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The peace treaty that we signed, it has been broken.
Mm-hmm.
And the soft presence Anabaptist approach simply is not going to keep you from being run off to the camps.
Yeah.
You know, when the Soviet Union was taking people to the camps, they didn't care. They'll take Russian Orthodox to the camps. They'll take Pentecostals to the camps. They'll take anybody who resists their demands. And we can then sit in our bunks in the barracks in the gulag and have our debates there.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the nature of the debates will have changed because the people who were warning about this all along will be seen to have been onto something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, I think that's why, you know, it's interesting. even in Stephen Wolf's book, I have it right here. And one of my last questions is just going to be asking the foundational differences between your work and his work. But one of the things he had talked about in this is that he was in some ways critiquing the Reconstructionists, but in other ways, he was identifying that they had this tremendous foresight to understand where we were going as a society. Right. And I think at least for some people who have looked back with a theologically critical eye towards some of the Reconstructionists and their understanding of the law of God and just theonomy in general, mm-hmm. at least are saying, okay, wait a minute, they've identified some things that we didn't see. Even Francis Schaeffer saw some things we didn't see coming down the line.
Mm-hmm.
And at least are appreciating that. And I think some of this stuff really starts with appreciation of recognizing, like, wait a minute, maybe there is something here that they see and that they have understood and thought through that we haven't. And that's one of the things, Doug, I was telling our church, we were going through 2020, and I was trying to do the listening thing. You know, everybody's just like, it's just like with the race baiting stuff. It's, you're supposed to listen and shut up and pay attention. We started doing that, and I started realizing, like, there's a bunch of insanity here. And it's like the only people that are prepared for this are like the, you know, Apologia guys and Doug Wilson, and everybody else is insane. And it's like, I started listening and it started to make sense. And I think a lot of times it takes some sort of thing like 2020 or some sort of thing like, oh my goodness, we're going to get locked up, or this thing that's happening at the library, for people to wake up to the realities of really mm-hmm. all of, you know, God's word for all of life, you know, kind of thing.
Right.
Okay. Right. So, okay. Another thing I think that people, really struggle with the idea of Christian nationalism, it does get down to some questions on eschatology as well, because a lot of the pushback mm-hmm. from the G3 guys, and from many people who have been in, over the last several months anyways, fighting and even critiquing your book, has to do with eschatology. So
right.
let me just push this to you. Let's just say there's a pre-mill guy, an on-mill guy, and a post-mill guy, and they're all in the room together. And certainly they're going to be thinking some different things about life and God's rule, Christ's rule in the nations now. How do they rally around this idea? Or does it require a uniform, unified eschatology to approach some of these things and to get a good and healthy biblical Christian political theory?
Yeah, it does ride on your eschatological views, but not in the way most people think.
Okay.
The late Gary North once said that there are two basic eschatologies, not three. He said they're optimillennialism and pessimillennialism.
That's okay. Good. Gary North-esque, yes.
Yeah. Right. So in the every Christian is optimistic if we're talking about the past the end of history.
Right.
If we're talking about heaven and hell, we all agree that God wins and everything is going to be put right. But the eschatological positions are debates about the course of human history prior to the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if we had an on-mill, pre-mill, and a post-mill, the chances are pretty good that the post-mill is going to be the optimistic one, and the other two are going to have a pessimistic view of the course of human history.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not inherent in the system. Optimism is inherent in the post-millennialism. But pessimism is not inherent in pre-mill thinking or in on-mill thinking.
Okay.
So if someone says, I'm optimistic on-mill, that's not an oxymoron. Those people do exist. Mm-hmm. I read one, but when I was working through all this, I read one book that was greatly helped me solidifying my post-millennialism. It's Roderick Campbell, called Israel in the New Covenant. Very good book. And years later, I found out that he was an amillennialist, and I didn't know. I didn't know. Right? Uh-huh. I thought he was post-mill. So optimistic amill is not an oxymoron. Also, optimistic pre-mill is not an oxymoron. That's what Charles Spurgeon was.
Hmm.
So Charles Spurgeon was premillennial, but uh-huh. he was not dispensational. The dispensationalists have to be pessimistic about the course of human history.
Mm-hmm.
It's embedded in the system, but it's not embedded in premillennialism necessarily.
Hmm.
So if I interviewed 100 premillennialists, I might find three who are optimistic,
uh-huh.
but it's not an oxymoron. If I were to interview 100 amillennialists, I'd find 20 who were optimistic. If I interview 100 postmillennialists, they're all optimistic.
Right.
Okay. So,
right.
With postmillennialism, the optimism is mandatory, and with the others, it's optional. And so I would say, if you want to strive effectively for a Christian nationalism, then you're going to need to have an optimistic view of the possibility of success in history.
Mm-hmm.
You probably know what it's like to play a team, a softball game or something, where your team or the other team is convinced they're going to lose as soon as they step on the field. Well, they already have, actually.
Yeah, right.
Because they're playing themselves. And that's how Christians who are pessimistic about history, if every battle is going to be the Alamo,
mm-hmm.
it's going to affect how you fight.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. It is interesting in Ian Murray's, I believe it's The Puritan Hope. I think he opens the book quoting Spurgeon. He either opens or closes the book quoting Spurgeon. So I think that's helpful, because I think there is a caricature, I mean, certainly of other eschatology, especially as postmillennialism is, as everything's burning down around us. It's been fascinating to see so many people become postmillennial over the last few years. In fact, one of the things that really kind of pushed me over the edge was a conference you guys did, a missions conference with you and Dr. Grant in 2019, I believe it was. That really pushed me over the edge to postmillennialism after reading Sam Storm's book on amillennialism. And so, but it's crazy, is everything is, burning and ashes and crumbling in front of us. Everybody seems like, especially the young guys, are like, we're postmillennial now. Yes.
Yeah. But, cheer up. It's worse than we thought.
Yeah, exactly. But the caricature then for all these cage stage postmillennials is that everybody is, doom and gloom, and everybody is pessimistic. And I think that is a good course correction to recognize, like, wait a minute, it isn't inevitable that all premillennials are and all amillennials are this, doom and gloom, polishing brass on a sinking ship. That's right. Helpful. Okay, last question, and we're going to wrap up this micro episode. You and Stephen Wolfe have written books that are close together in their release. I know that your work, one of the things I appreciated about your work is your grandson collected articles. You could tell that your book was not a book that was just put together just to be, riding the wave of this whole concept. I mean, you've been writing about this stuff for a very long time. It was well thought through, well assimilated into a good and readable book. And so everybody, I'll have this link in the show notes. Go check out Mere Christendom. But I know the answer to this, but I want to hear you articulate it. The differing foundations of the work are clear throughout the book. So Stephen Wolfe's Christian Nationalism was a little bit longer and was certainly a helpful book. I enjoyed it. But foundationally, I ended it in some of the same places that he ended at, but I got there in it for a different route. Would you just explain the differences for those who would pick up both of these books and they start reading them? Foundationally, what's different about your book from Stephen Wolfe's book?
Okay, the differences are not monumental. They're there. I really enjoyed Stephen's book, and Canon Press was happy to publish it. And, so it's all good. Stephen is a Thomist, for example, and I'm a Vantillian. And I would describe myself as a modified Vantillian. Someone, I forget who it was, recently described me as a mashup of Westminsterian Presbyterianism and Reconstructionism.
Okay. I like that fits.
And Stephen is part of the resourcement project of recovering the theology of the reformers, which was it's pretty rigorous in a surprising sense. For example, Stephen is arguing for the Christian magistrates enforcing the first table of the law, for example. 20 years ago, the only people you could find saying that would be Reconstructionists.
Right.
But he is operating from a different, he's doing his research in a different library. So he is tapping into the magisterial reformers and is saying a lot of things that I like, but he would probably lean a little more heavily on natural law than I would. I would lean more to biblical law, although I have a place for natural law in my system, in my system. So that's sort of the theological difference. The difference that would strike most people, however, would be Stephen is talking about basically our country and our history. And I'm zooming out. So I'm saying, what happens when seven nations go for Christian nationalism? What do we call that? Well, that's a collection of nations that you could call Christendom. Mm-hmm. Right. So my focus is a little bit different. And that's why I think the books taste different. Mm-hmm. So that would be my summary of it.
Good deal. This has been a lot of fun and very helpful. I know my listeners appreciate you already and are going to really appreciate this conversation. For those that have not yet got the book, I'm holding it up on the screen. Make sure and get this. The link is in the show notes. Go over Canon Press. Give your money to Canon Press more than Amazon. I mean, I'm sure you can go to Amazon and get it, but go over to Canon Press and pick up this book. It's phenomenal. Doug Wilson, thank you so much for coming on the show and talking about your book.
Good to be with you.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crypt podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrypt.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crypt, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.